Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as the Apostle Paul and others went about teaching, taught about Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, according to the Scriptures, he said, 1 Corinthians 15. He was buried in a borrowed tomb, according to the Scriptures. And he rose again the third day and sits at the right hand of God on high, according to the Scriptures. And yet before the cross with its humiliation, and before that tomb with its apparent hopelessness to his apostles, disciples, and before that resurrection morn in all its glory and power, Jesus lived, Jesus walked, and Jesus taught among men. God among men. God in the flesh, living among men. Having the same characteristics as a man. Not only difficult to understand, but impossible to thoroughly understand for finite minds. But in 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, Peter says we look at his life, we look at what he accomplished, we look at how he reacted to circumstances, and he left us an example that we should follow his steps. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, the writer Luke, the physician, speaks of a former writing, a former treatise, I think the King James says, which would be the book of Luke, in which is recorded that which Jesus began both to do and to teach. So, though we have record of his birth, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, there was a whole lot of teaching that Jesus did while he was upon this earth. He instructed his apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel, to teach the things that he had taught them, that they would be guided wherein they didn't remember. So the teachings of Jesus are very important. And it's important that we also learn from his example, but it's also important that we learn from his teachings. I want to begin a series on the Beatitudes. If you will turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We'll be looking at primarily about the first 10 verses, but I'll read the first 12. So if you've got your Bibles, please turn with me and we'll read and that together, and then we'll study it a little bit more in depth. And seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up into a mountain. When he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Then he concludes this segment. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. For great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. As we read from these few verses, we find that Jesus is... A little background that Jesus is early on in his ministry. He had been teaching about the kingdom. They've been saying, and throughout the Old Testament, it talks about a kingdom that would come. That someone would sit on the throne of David. And as we come into the New Testament, we have Jesus' cousin starting out by teaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand as he was preparing the way for Christ. And Jesus told his disciples early on to go around teaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But what was the kingdom? What was the kingdom? What was their concept of a kingdom? What were they hearing when that word was used? Well, since David was associated with it, it seemed that they were looking for an earthly kingdom. They were looking for someone who would help them rise up against the Roman Empire and conquer. And yet Jesus would seek to show to them that that was not the nature of his kingdom. And so he's going to speak about those who will be in his kingdom. What kind of people, what kind of attitude would those possess who wanted to be in Jesus' kingdom? So he's seeing the multitudes. He also saw the disciples. And they were the ones who were there that day to hear his message. The Bible says when he was set, and we've mentioned briefly some thoughts in general about the Sermon on the Mount early on, back in March and April, I think it was. But we just hit the highlights of each of these three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We want to really get in-depth on the citizens of the kingdom here in these first 12 verses of Matthew 5. But when the Jews talked about sitting down, when the Jewish rabbis sat down, they were ready to speak on behalf of God. They sat down. There's illustrations of that in the Bible. In Luke chapter 4, when Jesus was in the synagogue in his hometown, and he sat down after reading the scriptures, and he tried to seek them to understand. He interpreted the scripture that he had just read. When he sat down, he was ready to make his talk. He was ready to speak. Then the Bible says he opened his mouth, and this would just be a passing saying from us. You know, he opened his mouth, or he shut his mouth. We would look at one as being the opposite of the other. But there was a different meaning to the Jews at that time. He opened his mouth. This was a saying that meant he was going to speak all that he needed to speak on that subject at this time. He opened his mouth. One other occasion that I recall, there are two other occasions. I recall one of them being at the time when Philip was teaching the eunuch. He opened his mouth and began at the Isaiah 53 and talked to him, taught him Jesus. He opened his mouth. Well, I didn't say he opened his mouth. He's going to talk at all. He had to open his mouth. But in all, he was going to tell him those things he needed to know that were essential at that time. They're not all recorded there in Acts chapter 8. But that was what this phrase meant to them at this time. Then the phrase, and he taught them saying, the words in the Greek imperfect tense, I am told by the scholars, I know not myself, says that this is in the imperfect tense when he said he taught them saying, indicate that Jesus was in the habit of teaching these sayings, this lesson time and time again throughout his ministry. And then Jesus proceeds to speak to us about the Beatitudes. Even though he didn't even mention the word Beatitude. But we've attached that descriptive term to these lessons that he teaches in this particular passage. The Latin word, the Beatitude comes from the Latin word B-E-A-T-U-S, beatus. Happy or blessed, a blessing or blessed person. So each one of these starts with the word blessed. So that's why we say there are beatitudes. They have to do with being blessed. And here in Matthew chapter 5, it's according to you, which scholar you look at, but they're either seven or they're eight here in Matthew 5. There are approximately 100 parables in the Bible, and there are 600 times approximately that the word blessing or blessed is used in some form. So these are characteristics. These are attitudes, and they're not spoken in the nature of commands. But if we look at these beatitudes, look at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. So there are three, if you look at it from the standpoint of a preacher, there are three points to this particular beatitude. There's the description of the blessing itself. There is the blessing, the naming of the blessing. And then there is the reward. There's the promise. So there's three different, and this happens each time. Blessed or who? Verse 4. They that mourn. What will result? They shall be comforted. Blessed. Blessed or who? Blessed are the meek. For they shall inherit the earth. That's the promise for them. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Their promise is they shall be filled, and so on. So we have those three different divisions of those of each beatitude. The word blessed itself in the Greek, again, I'm depending on the scholars if they are such things. Markarios, M-A-R-K-A-R-O-I-O-S, pronounced like person from North Nashville would pronounce it. To the Greeks, this had this particular meaning. It meant the happy state of their gods. So this was a word that was in use prior to Jesus using the word. Just like the word ekklesia. The word ekklesia, the called out. We say it's the called out is the church. Well, to the Greeks, it was an assembly. And that's what the church in the wilderness, the words are used. It means the assembly of God's people in the wilderness, but not necessarily an assembly of God's people, and yet that's the way it's used in the New Testament. So to the Greeks, it was the happy state of the gods, this being blessed. And in the New Testament, I'm told that it indicates that it's the highest possible happiness that one can have. It's a happiness, and I think we all probably understand this, a happiness beyond our circumstances, despite our circumstances, apart from one's circumstances in life. Examples help me sometimes more than words. Philippians 4, 9 through 13. If you have your Bibles, you might want to... I had it marked ahead of time, so I cheated, but if you want to take the opportunity to turn there, the word blessed. Happiness apart from one's circumstances. This is a writing to a church in Philippi, Macedonia, when we're studying in Acts chapter 16. It was started by Lydia at the seaside, and then there was a jailer in his household. And the church grew, and Paul is now writing to this church. He thinks highly of this church. Very little negative is said about this church. There's not too much encouragement as far as speaking of some negative things that need to be corrected, admonitions. But in verse 9, the apostle Paul, from a prison cell, is speaking. Those things which you both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again. Wherein you were also careful, but ye lacked that opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. You know, if we just take that one verse out and put it on the visor of our automobile, put it on our refrigerator, put it wherever we might be looking throughout the day, I have learned. It's something that can be learned, he says, contentment. You say, well, folks are just not content. It can be learned, it says. We learned not to be content. I was content when I was young out there. We were talking about it earlier. When I was young out there on the farm, didn't have a whole lot. I was content. Everybody else thought I was poor. But I was content. I was content. Based on what I knew about everything, everything was all right. I depended upon my mom and my daddy at that time, and they would take care of us. But Paul said, I learned in whatsoever state I'm in therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound everywhere, and in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry. Both to abound and to suffer need. Verse 13. This is why he can say that. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. So that's not just an isolated verse spoken by Paul like a proverb. Just out of nowhere he says that. He says that in connection with the learning contentment. And he says that in connection with the time that he spent in prison, not satisfied necessarily with the circumstances, with the situation. But he doesn't allow those outward circumstances of being there in prison get in the way of, it, of the, his inner feeling and his security that he has in Christ. I can do all things. I can still teach people. I can teach people that are guarding me. They're not going anywhere. I can teach them lesson number one. They got to be back next week, the next day for lesson number two. And it doesn't have to just last five or 10 minutes. They're going to be there. Somebody's going to be there all day. He took advantage of those opportunities. Somebody said that our happiness does not depend upon what we have, but what we are. Not upon position, but upon disposition. Not upon our circumstances, but upon the state of our soul. That's why Jesus says, blessed. Blessed are these people that he's talking about here. These will be in his kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Who are the poor in spirit? We'll look at some definitions. We'll look at some illustrations. Jesus said, blessed is the one who is spiritually poverty stricken. That's what we think of somebody when they're poor physically, when they don't have any money. They're kind of down and out, and they really can't, they're having a tough time making it. So we're poor if we look in our billfold. And there's little or no money, and we're not expecting a check in the mail. Man is poor in spirit who doesn't have any spiritual resources in and of himself, and therefore depend upon God. That's why the people in the first century who believed in Jesus believed in Jesus. That's why other people did not believe in Jesus. They were self-sufficient. They didn't need Jesus. Someone said that pride is the spirit of inflation. So we're not talking about pride, are we? We're talking about the opposite. Humility, someone said, is the basic virtue. And pride is the basic sin. Pride resists spiritual growth. Is the anti-God state of mind. Jesus set the example of being poor in spirit. John 5:30 says, I can of myself do nothing. You might say, now what's holding this man? Well, he's going to explain. As I hear, I judge, and my judgments are just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which sent me. That's why he was able later in the garden to conclude his prayer when he asked God, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thy will. These were his thoughts throughout his earthly sojourn. The poor in spirit attitude was the one possessed by the widow who gave her two mites, Mark 12:42. She sacrificed, she gave herself. Judges 6, 14, 15, we read about Gideon there in that chapter and the chapters around it. And Gideon was used to accomplish God's purpose. Gideon felt inadequate. He recognized his insufficiency, and yet God said, I will be with you. And that made the difference. That made the difference. And he recognized then his dependence upon God. When the publican and the Pharisee in the New Testament go to the house of God, when they go there for prayer, we have one man who is poor in spirit. One man who is poor in spirit saying, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the other thanking God, but what did he thank God for? I thank God I'm not like this fellow over here. I'm thankful I'm not a lowly, poor in spirit publican. Why, I give tithes. I do this. He had too many eyes for God, didn't he? Too much that he was thinking of his own self. The publican felt inadequate. Poor in spirit, the opposite of self-reliance, of self-importance. Poverty is not commanded, but only that attitude that causes an individual to seek God and to seek His righteousness, as we see from Matthew 6:33. What about the Bible account of the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man, we find him in torment because he was rich. Well, that refers to him as a rich man, but that's not why he's there, is it? And this poor man, he was a beggar, and he's over in heaven, he's with God. But he's not there because he was poor. He's there because he depended upon God. The rich man is where he is because he didn't depend upon God. And he wants Lazarus. Can Lazarus go back? I knew he depended on God, I know he did. Can he go back and talk to my brothers? Because you see, it didn't set a good example for them while I was down there. Look where I'm at. And they're going to be here too. They're going to be here too. Because they looked at me. They followed me. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And the promise, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Someone said, it's theirs, the kingdom of heaven, because they will seek it. Folks who seek the kingdom of heaven are those who find it. Remember, the Bereans were said to be more noble than those at Thessalonica because they searched the scriptures daily to see if the things that they were being taught were so. These are those who seek out God's Word. What do you want me to do, God? I'm not just going to wait for things to happen to me. I'm going to see what you want me to do. I want to go about doing your will. The kingdom of heaven is ours by hope. It is ours by promise. Now, this wasn't the idea that the Jews there in the first century had about the kingdom, though, was it? Did Peter and John have that, or James and John and their mama have that thought in mind when their mother spoke up and said, Jesus, what about my boys? One I'm sitting on your right hand when you're in power and the other on your left. Power. Earthly kingdom. One time when Jesus was feeding a bunch of people at the end, you know, say, whoa, I got an idea. Somebody that can do this with just a few fishes, a few loaves of bread, can feed an army. Let's make him our king right now. Even when Jesus came into Jerusalem that last week, marching into Jerusalem on a little donkey, humility was there. People, though, strode. They had their limbs, branches before him because they were seeing this as his triumphant entry as an earthly king. Glory to God in the highest. Our king is here. There, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Bible says in Luke 17:21, the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is within you. Seeing the multitudes, he went up the mountain when he was sad, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As we turn forward the pages of time and the pages of our Bible, a few years, we come to the time that Jesus is going back to the Father. We come to the time of the day of Pentecost when the disciples are waiting in Jerusalem from power from on high. The Holy Spirit gives them the power to speak in foreign languages, to speak to all the people that are gathered there. And Peter tells those gathered for the Pentecost after Jesus' resurrection in Acts chapter 2 in Jerusalem. He says, you have crucified the Lord. You have crucified the Son of God. But God has raised him. God has raised him. And down in Acts 2, verse 32 and 36, Peter said, we're witnesses that this happened. We're witnesses that Jesus lived, that he died, that he was in that buried tomb, and that buried tomb was open. And there was no one there. And we don't have to wonder if someone took the body, because we saw Jesus and we saw him alive after that. We saw him in person, not on one occasion, but on a number of occasions. What was the reaction to these people? They heard from Peter that they were witnesses, and they had heard from Peter that, hey, you had the Christ, you had the Messiah, the promised one, right here with you. And you rejected him. And now, he's both Lord and Christ, and he's back with the Father. How did these people react? Well, the Bible says in Acts 2:37 that they were pricked in their heart. We don't use that terminology to refer to hardly anything today, but that they were moved emotionally, I guess we could say. They were moved emotionally. They were disturbed. They were concerned. These were people of God. These were people of promise. Now they were humble. At least some were. Men and brethren, what shall we do? You know, you wonder maybe what answer they expected. What answer would they expect? You need to give $1,000 each and everything's going to be all right. Why don't you bow to Jerusalem 3 times a day for the rest of your life? Go sacrifice 3 lambs and 2 turtle doves. No. He said, you need to admit what you did was wrong. And you need to feel sorry for it. You need to repent. You need to repent. You need to be sorry for it, and you need to change. That was Peter's message. Said, at the cross, all was done. When the stone rolled away and Jesus was raised, all was done. Then Peter said, after you repent of what you've done, sorry for what you have done in life and changed, you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins. That's what Jesus told us to tell you. That's what you need to be done to be saved. That's what needs to be done. Is that all? God says, without me you can do nothing. God says, give your life to me, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. Now on that day it says, the Lord adds to the church such as should be saved. So we know they're talking about salvation. Salvation can be yours this morning. If you're not a Christian and you desire to turn to Christ, you simply have to do what they did. Admit wrong in your life. You know, before we can get forgiveness for our sins, we have to admit that we have sinned. A lot of times a lot of people don't want to talk about that. But in order to come to Christ and ask for forgiveness of sins, we have to be like they were. We have to be emotionally moved. We have to be moved to the extent and that we know that we need to change, and we're willing to. And that we're willing to be baptized because He wants us to. And then He's accomplished the forgiveness of sin. We come in contact with the blood of Christ that was shed on Calvary. As a Christian, if you're here this morning and desire prayers, whatever you need, would you come as we stand, as we say.